Good morning. Just a moment, I want to read together with you the passage that we're going to work out of this morning. So if you would like to be turning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7, I'm going to begin reading in just a moment in verse 13, and we'll go through the end of that chapter. There was some quite a bit, actually, discussion on Facebook Friday and Saturday among some of the friends that I have about whether or not preachers should change their sermon for this Sunday based upon the things that had happened this past week. A lot of ministers, pastors, across this land, I think, decided to do that. Others decided not to. I decided not to, but I do want to say something before we get into what I have planned to share this morning. And I appreciate Greg thoughtfully thinking about that in our prayer together this morning. We should be praying for the hearts of people to be softened and pliable and open to the gospel of Christ. And we do live in a broken and fractured world where things that shouldn't happen, happen. And about the only other thing I want to say about that this morning is something that I shared on my Facebook page Friday, I think. And that is that I'm convinced, just me, but I'm convinced the most meaningful thing that the church can do to affect a positive change in our land and in our state and in our community and in our work environment and schools is for those of us who wear the name of Christ to get better at doing the two things that Jesus said mattered the most. And that is loving God and loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. There are a lot of things, other things that could be done. Maybe there are many other things that should be done. I don't know. But this I believe. Nothing that we do would have more lasting impact on the people among whom we live than if all of us who wear the name of Jesus got better at doing the two things that Jesus said matter the most, loving God and loving people. And to that end, I would urge us to get better at those two things. Now, Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, we have been working our way through the Sermon on the Mount since earlier this year. We've now come to the last section of this sermon, and I am surprised that somebody's not flipping cartwheels and running around singing hallelujah, but be that as it may, we are at the end of this sermon, and we want to begin reading verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit, you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. And a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name, drive out demons, and in your name, perform many miracles. And then I will tell them, I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Throughout this sermon, while the disciples of Jesus have been, I think, the primary object, target, maybe, of what Jesus has said in this sermon, he's also had his eyes on the crowds, the curious onlookers who weren't quite sure yet what to do with him, as well as the religious leaders of the day, many of whom had already positioned themselves against him. Most scholars believe in the last section of this sermon that Jesus issues challenges and warnings to all of these groups. It's sometimes kind of hard to tell which specific group he has in mind, but nevertheless, it seems that he is challenging and warning all of these people who've gathered, some of whom are disciples, some of whom are not yet there, some of whom are definitely against him. He seems to be challenging and warning everyone. And in this last section of his sermon, it really comes to a head. Jesus' remarks get very pointed. We might even consider them to be somewhat disturbing. And in today's world, they might even be seen as offensive. So, let's try to walk through these verses as quickly as we can, and then I'll try to draw a couple of observations or applications toward the end in just a few moments. The final section of this sermon that we've just read begins with these words, enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it, but small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Now, the image of two ways, two roads, two paths in life was fairly common in Judaism. For example, in the book of Psalms, what we often call the hymn book of the Jewish people, Psalm 1, the very first psalm, talks about the way of the righteous, those who meditate on the law, and as a result are like trees planted by streams of water whose roots go down deep and whose leaf never withers and they prosper, versus the way of the wicked. And so you have at the very beginning of the hymn book of the Jewish people a clear choice. There is the way of the wicked and there is the way of the righteous. And that contrast is made throughout much of the wisdom literature, Psalms and Proverbs and so on and so forth. So Jesus taps into very familiar imagery here when he speaks of two paths, two roads, two ways. He speaks of a small gate and a narrow way versus a wide gate and a broad way. Now, the terms broad and wide evoke in most of us a sense of ease and comfort. You know, if something is wide and broad, you're not confined, you're not pinned in, there's plenty of elbow room. It's a broad road, a wide gate. However, the comfort and ease on the broad path is deceiving, because Jesus says the wide gate and the broad road lead to destruction. In contrast, the terms small and narrow evoke a sense of difficulty and challenge. How many of you have ever been to Mammoth Cave? How many of you have squeezed through Fat Man Squeeze? Yeah. Yeah. It's narrow and confining and kind of scary to those of us who don't like things pressing down on us. So those images evoke in the minds of most of us a sense of difficulty, a sense of challenge. However, while not as easy to access or as comfortable to travel on, the reward for choosing the small gate and narrow way is life. Now, the question is, what does all this talk about gates and roads mean? Well, I think Jesus used these images to help his audience that consisted of disciples who were already following him, others who were curious about him, and some who were positioned against him. I think he used these images to help those who were hearing this sermon to see the choice that was before them. And the choice, according to Jesus, was a way that leads to life or a way that leads to destruction. And while Jesus doesn't specifically refer to himself at this point in time in this sermon as the gate and the way, he certainly doesn't shy away from that language at other times. For example, John records for us in his gospel, chapter 10 and verse 9, these words of Jesus: "I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved." John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life." So Jesus doesn't shy away from that language. He doesn't shy away from identifying himself as the gate and the way. Even though he doesn't do that specifically here, he speaks that language. And he seems to be telling his audience that it matters which gate you choose in life and which path you choose to travel down, because not all paths lead to life. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Jesus then says to his audience, and by the way, watch out for false teachers, false prophets. Here again, he draws upon Old Testament imagery, this time of sheep and wolves. And he urges his audience, again, it's kind of hard to tell who he has in mind here, perhaps all three in some way. Pay attention, he says, to the fruit of your teachers. Pay attention to the fruit of those who would come in proclaiming to teach you about God. Make sure you inspect their fruit. Now, fruit, in this context, I think, is the product of a person's life. All that a person says and does reveals who he or she is. So Jesus says to his audience, don't just listen to what they say, look at how they live. In effect, he encourages people to be fruit inspectors. Look at the fruit, Jesus says. A tree or a vine will only produce fruit that is consistent with its nature. Good to good, bad to bad. True prophets will produce good fruit. False prophets will produce bad fruit. And all trees or vines that produce bad fruit, Jesus said, are good for nothing except to be burned. And so he says in verse 19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. A very striking metaphor of the judgment to come for false teachers, but not only for false teachers, because we all bear some fruit. Hopefully it's good fruit. But if not, Jesus says, we're good for nothing except to be cut down and thrown into the fire. And then he says something in verses 21 and 23 that I want to slow down on and just take a moment or two to really talk about, because this is something that I think some of you can relate to. Beginning of verse 21, Jesus talks to his audience and he says, not only are there false prophets and good prophets, false teachers and good teachers, there are also false disciples and good disciples. There are authentic disciples and there are disingenuous disciples. False disciples, he says, are those who profess him as Lord, but who do not do the will of the Father. Here's this statement. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name form many miracles? And I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers. Now here's where I want to go with this. This is just me. I'm not going to project this on anyone else or any other people. Just let me tell you how this verse played out in my earlier life as a Christian. In the little community, faith community, I guess, that I grew up in, I remember hearing this phrase, this passage, a lot. And in the earlier part of my life as a disciple, here is how this passage was used. I understood this passage like this. See, it says right here, not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of our Father in heaven. What I grew up thinking that meant, being told what that meant, was we're the only ones going to heaven and everybody else is wrong and they're not going to heaven. Now, if you didn't grow up in an environment where that was at work, great. But I grew up in an environment where this passage was often quoted to confirm, see, it says right here, not everybody who says, Lord, Lord, is going to heaven, but only those who do the will of the Father. And it was my understanding that because we were doing the will of the Father, we were going to heaven and everybody else wasn't. And we arrived at that place because of the way we defined doing the will of the Father. You see, I grew up in an environment where doing the will of the Father meant basically three things. You worship the right way. You have the right church organization, and you have the right plan of salvation. Get those three things right, and you're doing the will of the Father. Get those three or any combination of those three wrong, and you're not doing the will of the Father. Therefore, you're going to hear Jesus say to you, I never knew you, you evildoer. Now, I don't know that anybody else experienced this. Maybe it was just me that heard that and internalized that, but that's what I grew up believing. And this was a verse that was used to confirm that belief. See, it says right here, only those who do the will of the Father, and we've explained what the will of the Father is, will see him. Everybody else will be cast away. Now, apparently, It never dawned on me, and no one ever helped me see this, that Jesus might have meant something else with this phrase, doing the will of the Father. Because you see, at the time he said that, when Jesus preached that to this group listening to him on the mount, here are some interesting things to think about. Number one, Christian baptism in the name of Christ for the remission of sins, as I grew up hearing strongly emphasized, wasn't even possible because Jesus had not yet died. And if baptism, as I believe it is a reenactment of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, Christian baptism, as I now understand it, could not even have been done at the time Jesus actually spoke those words. Christian worship, as we now know it, assembling in the name of Christ, had not even yet begun. And there was, as of yet, no church, as we know it, to be organized. So there were no elders, deacons, and ministers at the time Jesus initially spoke these words. Is that not a problem? You see, I think what we had done was we had projected something onto a verse, something Jesus had said that wasn't originally intended to be there. A few weeks ago, when we were studying how to study the Bible, we talked about things called exegesis and eisegesis. Remember those words? Eisegesis is what we don't want to do. Eisegesis is when we come to a text thinking, I know what that text means, here's what that text means, rather than looking at what that text might actually mean. We put our interpretation of that text onto it rather than asking, what does that text really mean? Exegesis is pulling out of the text what's actually there. I think we were guilty, I was guilty, of eisegeting a passage, making Jesus say something that I don't think he meant to say. Because you see, in the context of this sermon, doing the will of the Father much more likely means being poor in spirit and being meek and hungering and thirsting for righteousness, for being merciful, pure in heart, and being known as peacemakers in a world that is often at each other's throats. In the context of this sermon, doing the will of the Father means I'm not going to lay up for myself treasures on earth, but I'm going to seek first the kingdom and lay up for myself treasures in heaven. In the context of this sermon, doing the will of the Father is about being salt and light in our community so that others can see the gospel goodness that is within us and as a result be drawn to give glory to God and perhaps even be made receptive to the gospel. In the context of this sermon, doing the will of the Father means that we're going to seek to be reconciled when we're at odds with someone. Doing the will of the Father in the context of the sermon means we're going to keep our word, no matter how difficult it may be. In the context of this sermon, doing the will of the Father means when it comes to marriage, I'm all in. I'm committed to making this work. I'm not going to look for a loophole to get out. I'm going to do my dead level best to make it work. In the context of this sermon, doing the will of the Father means we're going to guard our hearts from anything that would be impure. We're going to be generous with our money, quick to forgive and pray for others, even those who have positioned themselves against us. In the context of this sermon, doing the will of the Father means we're doing our best not to judge others harshly. As Mark talked about last week, and that we're going to do our dead level best to treat others the way we ourselves would want to be treated. It's much more likely this is what Jesus had in mind when he says in this sermon, not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father. He's been talking about the will of the Father throughout this entire sermon. And these are the things he's been talking about. And so I wonder, isn't this really more what we ought to see in regards to doing the will of the Father than some of the things that perhaps some of us injected into this text at some point in our life? True disciples are those who choose Jesus and then commit themselves to being a disciple of Jesus, embracing what Jesus taught about the kingdom and the way that God has called us to live. False disciples are those who say Jesus is Lord and may do some pretty significant religious things, performing miracles, casting out demons, prophesying in your name. Those sound like pretty important things. But notice Jesus says, I never knew you. You know, we can make our religion all about what we know and at the same time never know Jesus. See, we can make our religion about knowing the right doctrines. Got all that right, but not really know Jesus. And so Jesus, and this is disturbing, this is not comforting to those of us who are following Jesus. I never knew you. I never knew you. You see, it's at some point, my faith, my discipleship, my following Jesus has to be more than just knowing the right way to do things. It has to be about knowing Jesus and following him as Lord. And Jesus then seems to drive home this point forcefully with this last little parable that we sing about two men, wise and foolish. The foolish man who built his house on sand, and the wise man who built his house on rock. The foolish man is the one who hears the words of Jesus, but doesn't do them. The wise man is the one who hears the words of Jesus and puts them into practice. And with that, the Sermon on the Mount comes to an end. Now, real quickly, next Sunday, Mark and I are going to share with you, we're going to kind of tag team it, some closing observation about the Sermon on the Mount. So we'll conclude this study next week. This morning, kind of having briefly unpacked this text, what observations or applications might we make? And I want to make real quickly two. Number one, every one of us this morning is on a path. And that path is leading somewhere. Jesus says something that in our culture today sounds very offensive. And I get it. I get that. But I still believe he says it. He says, not every path, not every spiritual road you travel down leads to life. In fact, Jesus says there's only one path, there's only one way that leads to life. All other ways lead to destruction. I know that sounds offensive in our culture today. Someone might say, well, what's wrong with the direction I'm headed? Well, my response to that is, according to Jesus, if you're not traveling down the road with him, you're traveling down a road that leads to destruction. I understand this statement is offensive, but yet, what do I do? Jesus seems to be saying that all spiritual roads are not the same. I know we're told that they are. We're told that it doesn't matter what you believe or which spiritual path you choose, because at the end of the day, they're all going to take you to the same place. Doesn't matter whether it's Christian, Hindu, Buddhist, Muslim, whatever, they all end up at the same place. The only thing that matters is that you're sincere in what you believe, because all spiritual paths eventually go to the same place. I don't think Jesus would agree with that. Again, I know this doesn't play well in our society today. It goes against the cultural idea that truth is relative, that what's true for you is good for you, and what's true for me is good for me. And we should all just get along and ride unicorns all day, right? But I don't. The only thing I know to say in response to that is I don't think Jesus would do that. He seems to be saying it matters which path you take in life and which road you choose to travel down. Now, I would say this. Those of us who are following Christ, who have chosen the way of Christ, who have chosen to enter His gate and follow Him, we don't have to be ugly about the choice we've made. In fact, the way of Jesus calls us to be kind and respectful toward those who see things differently and who've not yet decided to follow Jesus. Jesus Himself modeled kindness and respect toward those who were walking a different path, right? I think of the woman they brought to Jesus who'd been caught in the very act of adultery. Jesus didn't get in her face and condemn her. "You hussy. You whore." He didn't do that. He was kind to her, gracious to her. The woman He met at the well, who'd been married and divorced 4 or 5 times and was now living with someone, Jesus didn't get up in her face and put her in her place. He talked with her. He was gracious to her. And at the end of the day, she converted a whole city to Christ. And so just because we believe Jesus is the way and Jesus is the road upon which we ought to be traveling doesn't give us the right to be ugly to people who've not made that choice, who've not made that decision. And thus I would go back to what I said earlier today. One of the best things we could do in this nation would be for every disciple to get better at doing the two things that Jesus said matter the most, loving God and loving people. But let's be clear about this. Jesus declares not all spiritual paths are the same. They don't all go to the same place. And so in all candor, let me ask you, have you made a decision to follow Jesus? If not, then Jesus says you're in danger because you're traveling down a road that leads to destruction. Now, the good news this morning is you can get off that road, the road that leads to destruction, and get on the road that leads to life, and it comes by surrendering to Jesus, by confessing Him as Lord, by surrendering your life to Him, which involves repentance. And repentance is merely changing your mind, saying, "I've been going the wrong way. I'm going to go this way." That's what it means to repent. Change your mind about where you've been going and how you've been living. And then as a demonstration of that faith and that desire to follow Jesus, you join Him in baptism. That's your line in the sand. I belong to Jesus. I'm going to die to myself. I'm going to bury myself. And I'm going to be raised with Jesus. And I'm going to live with Him. And I'm going to follow Him. And I'm going to trust Him. If you have not done that, we invite you this morning to give your life to Christ and begin to live your life as a follower of Jesus. A second observation I would make just real quick, because I know I'm out of time, is this. Genuine disciples are committed to putting the teachings of Jesus into practice in their daily lives. Remember, when we started this sermon way back in February, we asked the question, does Jesus really expect me to do this? Remember that? Does Jesus really expect me to practice the things that he teaches in this sermon? The answer to that question is yes. He really does. He doesn't give us something and then say, don't worry about it. No. This is how he wants us to live. This is who we are if we are followers of Christ. Well, that's just crazy. No one can live this way. Well, in a way, you're right. It is impossible to do this without the help of Jesus and other believers. But with the help of the Spirit who now dwells within us and the help of other believers walking with us, encouraging us, helping us, this sermon becomes livable. And so, as I've done in the last couple of weeks, I would end by saying this. If you're not in a relationship with some other believers where you can be honest about your struggles and the challenges and the difficulties you face as a disciple, you're depriving yourself of one of God's greatest tools for growing as a disciple. Too many Christians today, I'm convinced, have an attitude, it's just me and Jesus. And that's an attitude that says, I don't need anybody else. I don't need you. I don't need anybody. I've got Jesus. He's all I need. I think that's a very dangerous attitude to have. We come to Jesus as individuals, but we follow Jesus together. We follow Jesus in community. We need each other. This is important, what we're doing here today. But there are many things we cannot do in this large group that need to be done in order for us as disciples to grow and mature. Those one another passages that are replete throughout the New Testament. Love one another, pray for one another, bear each other's burdens, confess your sins to one another, accept one another. Where do we do those? It's kind of hard to do some of those in here. We need to be with other Christians in smaller groups to practice those one another passages. That's where we really get the strength we need to be a disciple of Jesus. So if you're not in a small group, get in one. We have some meeting tonight. Find one that fits with your personality and who you are, and be a blessing to that group. If we need more groups, we'll make more groups. But this sermon is only doable with the help of Jesus, His Spirit, and other disciples of Christ. We'll talk more about the sermon next week. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this tremendous sermon that Jesus preached. It's difficult. There are disturbing things in it. There are even some offensive things in it, perhaps, to some. So I pray you would give us wisdom to see what Jesus is saying in a heart, to understand it and embrace it and live it out in our daily lives. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and give you peace.